A little bit of housekeeping before we dive into the message. I have a membership certificate for the last person for membership Sunday. That's Lori Jensen, so she can come and see me if she's here this morning. Someone asked me for envelopes last week. I have them here. And what else have I got to tidy up? Oh, yeah, if you're going to stay for the picnic, 1 o'clock, the city starts to give tickets. So you want to maybe adjust your parking situation, put a little more money in the meter. That way you can eat your hot dogs in peace and enjoy the cooking contest in peace and not worry about that. So that's just a little reminder. 1 o'clock, the city starts to write tickets. Also, you'll notice that in the bulletin, the text says from 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 to chapter 6, verse 10. And the deeper I got into the study this week, I said, I just can't do it. There's too much here. And there's certain subjects that I might have gone over too quickly, and I felt, no. So I had to bump half the message to next week, and I think you'll be happy that I did that. So before we dive in, I also feel we ought to continue praying for people that are burdened this morning. And I'm thinking of Italy and those from Italy here who are grieving for their countrymen. Probably over 300 people will have been lost in that, and now it's not a rescue thing, it's more a recovery thing. And so let's pray as we go into the Word. Father, we come into your presence this morning, Lord, and we come from so many different places. Some are high on the mountain and some are low in the valley. And we pray for each one, Lord. We rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And pray you would be their great strength to lift them up. And may your grace help us not only to stand, but to walk. Father, we reach out to our Italian brothers and sisters here this morning who perhaps have loved ones, who have people they know, or just their countrymen who've been shaken and many have perished. And we pray, Lord, for the authorities in Italy as they handle this crisis. Be with us in the word now, Father. We pray that you show us the glory of what's in this message. And we pray for help to give it and to receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The songs were so beautiful this morning. I just felt I was being lifted up to heaven and reminded of one day I'm going to actually see Jesus, especially that last song. Not just sing about him, but actually see him face to face. I can't wait. I hope that's where you're at this morning. But until then, we continue by faith and we plug along in what God has called us to. And that's what 1 Timothy is all about. There's a well-known Christian musician, artist named Matt Redman, popular in England. And one day he was in the church and he was probably at a rehearsal and he was working on what he was going to present for Sunday morning. And the pastor came to the praise team and told them what he thought. And he didn't like what they were doing. He said, there's something's missing here. You're not really getting to what this is all about. And the praise team got up and they all left. They left the church except Mr. Redman, Matt Redman. And he went back to the drawing board, as we say, and wrote a classic song we probably all know called I'm Coming Back to the Heart of Worship. It's All About You, Jesus. That's how that song was born. It was born out of a rebuke. Sometimes pastors need a rebuke. Sometimes we need to be brought back to our senses, and we're going to get into a little bit of that this morning. It's kind of sensitive. We're going to talk about money, we're going to talk about leaders and sin, and we're going to talk about slavery. All sensitive subjects, though they need a little more time than I thought I could give to it. And remember, as we're in 1 Timothy, the heart verse is what Paul said, Timothy, if I don't get back in time, you know how the people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of truth, the foundation of truth. Timothy, you know what they ought to do. That was the heart verse. Last week, Pat Murphy did a beautiful job in chapter 5, and he gave us that picture of the household, his household, those who were around the table, different ages. And he went through that chapter, verses 1 to 16, and he showed us how Timothy and the church are to be with the older ones in the church, the older men and the older women, the younger men, the younger women. And then he spent most of his time on widows. and that we're to honor the widows. And it was a beautiful, beautiful, powerful message. And now we continue. Paul wants to finish that whole around the table by looking at two other groups of people in the church. Elders, and here he means church leaders, and slaves. So talk about a contrast. You know, those who are leading and those who are at the lowest place in the social strata. He has a message for both. Now, what Paul does in verses 17 to 25 on elders is a little bit of a switch. You might remember chapter 3, he's telling the elders how they are to be, how they are to behave. Now he turns it around and he tells the church how the church is to behave with its leaders or with its elders. He does the same thing with the slaves. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, we often hear, like in Philemon and other places, masters, this is how you are to behave with your slaves. But now he turns it around and says, slaves, this is how you are to behave with your masters. When we look at the two passages, if you have your Bible open, you might actually notice that chapter 5, verse 17 goes right into chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, kind of as one big chunk of scripture. But you've got chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. But I think in Paul's mind, this was to be held together. It's connected, and there's no less than 10 commands that Paul gives in this section. This is what you must not do, and this is what you ought to do. And as I was reading this myself and going through it and read it many times, I started to get this feeling that Paul was saying, stop playing church games. I think that's what he was telling Timothy and wanted that passed down to the church. Don't play games. And so as we come now to the first section about elders, verses 17 to 25, the question is, how is the church to behave towards its elders, its leaders? And here we want to think in terms of not just pastors, but those who are called to be elders. We have two elders in our church right now, and we're going to be adding to that number in the next couple months. We've got a few men that are wrestling with this, the call to become elders. How does the church behave towards them? And in one word, it's fair, or if you like the word, just. That's how we're to be. I'm going to give now five directives that come out of this, where Paul is just giving commands. And the first directive is give elders the honor that you would expect in such an office where they are in. Back to chapter 3, verse 1. Remember what Paul said. If anyone desires the office of bishop, he aspires to a noble task. The task itself, the office, is noble because of what those who are in it are doing. They're caring for the people of God. Elders are called to care for you. They oversee you. They take care of you. They feed you the word of God. They set an example for you. And by nature of that, it's an office that requires respect. He says it in verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church, who rule well or direct the affairs of the church, are worthy of double honor. What does that mean? Especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. That can be translated, since their work is teaching and preaching. So it's only fair that the church, who expects elders to live up to a certain standard, and that they're doing that, that along with that goes the honor, because that's the standard they're setting. Now, what does that look like? What does this honor look like? I think we know what it doesn't look like in the world. As you see how the world often treats leaders, it's not very pretty. There's not often a lot of respect. We see what it looks like in what Paul is saying right in the letter itself. He's called for honor for widows, honor for those who are older men. We're to honor them. And the implication is taking care of them. Take care of the widows. Honor them by taking care of them. And so that respect, so the double honor begins with respect, but we see now in the verses that follow, it involves financial support. So here's where we get into the talk about money. Verse 18. So double honor, verse 18, for Scripture says, Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And the worker deserves his wages. Now, you know what an ox treading grain looks like. Often they were attached to a wooden structure where they had their yoke, and they would be going in a circle and treading out the grain and eating as they're going. And the idea here, if it's fair for an ox to eat from its own work, then it's fair for those who are in full-time preaching and teaching to do the same thing, to get their livelihood from their very work. If it's fair for the ox, it's fair for the elders, but don't compare too much more than that, right? I want to just stop at this moment and publicly say thank you to People's Church. Thank you for the generous provision that is made to the full-time pastors, the full-time staff. It is generous, it is wonderful, and we can't say thank you enough. It is grace, it's a gift from God. It allows us to do what we do. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for not being like it was in the olden days. There was a saying way back, I heard it, and I used to go, oh! They used to say, Lord, keep them humble, we'll keep them poor. Thank you for not being that way. Thank you for being generous. Directive number two, give elders a fair hearing when they are accused of sin. Give it a fair hearing. Now, this is true for all believers. We're not to take and entertain any accusation against any believer, but all the more for elders because of the public nature of what they do and because their work is prone to accusation and prone to criticism, and it's just the way it is with leaders. Verse 19, he says it. Here's one of the do nots. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Now, Paul says this because it's just the way it is. With leaders, there is a tendency for there to be gossip and accusations going all the way back to Moses, to Jesus, to our time, out in the world, and even in the church. It goes with the territory. But, if two or three witnesses, that's the Old Testament model, right out of the law, two or three witnesses bring an accusation against an elder, that is to be listened to be, as we'd say, entertained. If there's only one person bringing the accusation, Paul is saying here, dismiss it. And you say, well, what if it's a legitimate thing? Well, we don't know. It's only one person bringing it. It's not to be entertained. We remember that the devil himself is the accuser of the brethren. And so leaders, in a sense, are targets for accusations that come from him. One person could have a misunderstanding or misread a particular situation, but when two or three are saying the same thing and see the same thing, that is to be listened to and not dismissed. Now, I think it's understood here that the accusation is about something that's serious. If you see one of our elders burning a red light on the way to church, or if you see George not making a full stop at the stop sign, go talk to him one-on-one, just like in Matthew 18. So smaller things, you deal with it in that way. And that's, I think, understood. He's talking here about more serious sin, which brings us to the third directive. Give sinning elders a rebuke for everyone's good. It's for the good of all. Verse 20. And notice the tense, it's a present tense. But those elders who are sinning, present tense, you are to reprove before everyone so that all the others may take warning. All the other elders, but also all the rest of the congregation may take warning. Now, Paul doesn't specify, but it would seem that the sin is not only serious, but now it's become public, it's well known. And if the other elders don't deal with it, the message sent to the congregation is the elders are actually condoning this. They accept it. And if the elders can do whatever they want, so can we. We can all just do what we want and the whole thing would just fall apart. And if the elders, even the elders, are rebuked, then the message is sent. We're all under the same standard. It's what's fair. We don't have two standards, one for the people and something softer for the elders. It's the other way around. They're held to a higher account. Directive number four, the accountability thing. Elders are accountable just like everybody else in the church. And see, what's at stake here is the truth of the gospel. Remember back a few messages ago, we said, where is the place you expect to find the truth? Where the atmosphere in the air is justice and truth and holiness. It's in the church. It's the place you expect to find this. And if elders don't live up to this standard, and it's something serious, the rebuke brings them back to the standard. And everybody sees, oh yeah, we're not playing church games. We take this message seriously, beginning with the elders themselves. It's an ongoing sin that hasn't been dealt with. The elder hasn't repented. And so the rebuke brings the elder back to his senses. And he repents. And the standard is restored. Now, this is so serious that Paul now, and here comes the command from Paul. It's really a charge to Timothy about this. And it connects to what he's just said. Verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God. This is solemn. It doesn't get more solemn than this. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions. The ones he just gave about rebuking or reproving sinning elders. Keep that. I charge you to do it without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, in Ephesus, where Paul was leaving Timothy and he was in Macedonia and many of the other churches, they were smaller house churches. I doubt it was a church this size. And families, whole families got saved and they began gathering together. And maybe the elder was your uncle. Maybe the elder was your brother, your literal flesh and blood brother. So it's easy to have a kind of a favoritism. Well, it's my uncle. You want me to rebuke my uncle? And Paul says, yes, especially or your brother. And no favoritism. It has to be absolutely fair without any kind of partiality. How else can the congregation be held to such a high standard if the elders don't hold that standard with each other themselves? And so it's keeping the truthfulness, the holiness of the congregation at a very high level. And if you've studied church history, if you've ever gone downstairs in the library and maybe taken out one of the church history books, there's a lot of them downstairs, that would be a good thing to do. Right now I'm forced to read church history for a course I'm doing. Pat's chuckling because he knows he's one of the guys that forces students to read certain things. And so I'm reading church history and I'm in the Reformation time, the 1400s to the 1600s. And it's actually tough going because you see how the church had descended to such a low level of ethics and morality, and it was with the clergy itself. It was horrible. And it got so bad that Martin Luther made a protest. That's where we get Protestant from. And he nailed on the door of his church in Wittenberg what's called the 95 Thesis. So next October 31st, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of the 95 Thesis. This changed the world. It changed Europe. And it brought in a protest to bring in reforms because it was the clergy themselves who went down to such a low level. They weren't even accountable to the people anymore, and the whole thing fell apart. And Martin Luther said, we can't have priests with mistresses. We can't have bishops and archbishops who buy their office for money. It was called simony, going back to Simon Magus. You can't buy your way into the clergy. It just can't happen. You can't have the clergy holding it over the congregation and saying, you can get off with sin for a price. Purgatory, suffering after you die, or in this life, money, or doing good deeds and going to war and going to the Crusades, and you get a break from sin. And it was so corrupt. And God bless Martin Luther. Catholics look back even to that time now. I've spoken to Catholic nuns and said, thank God for the Reformation. We needed it. And it was all about this, holding each other to higher standards, to the standard in Scripture. It's only fair that all of us are on the same standard. Amen? Amen. Hold us high. Hold us to the standard. That's what Paul is saying there. And so we give that respect, but we expect the standard to be kept in the presence of God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels. It brings leaders to their knees. Only the gospel can save us and keep us standing in that kind of way. Now, directive number 5, to avoid this problem altogether, Paul now says to Timothy, in order to have to not rebuke certain elders, be very careful appointing elders. Don't be hasty. Verse 22, do not be hasty in laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. The laying on of hands here is ordination. And Timothy, remember back in chapter 4, the laying on of hands by the elders and prophecy, that was how he became an elder and a leader. And so don't be hasty about that ordaining of elders or deacons. Remember chapter 3, they need to be beyond reproach. That's not sinless perfection, but in certain areas, they must be above reproach. And so time is needed. And now I'm going to jump down to verse 24 and 25, and we'll get back to verse 23. So when he says, do not share in their sins, now keep going, verse 24, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. What does that mean? Well, if Timothy lays hands on someone too suddenly and doesn't really know them, the church doesn't know the candidate very well, there may be character flaws that are not seen. Now, some character flaws are so obvious, it goes before the person. You know, he's punched out 3 deacons in 1 week. You go, okay, this guy's got, he needs more sanctification time. Put him back in the oven. He's got to grow some more. Other sins fall behind the person. So the person goes forward and they look great, but the sins are behind them. But in time, the character flaw surfaces and you see also not ready. And interestingly, he talks about virtues, that some virtues take a long time to be seen as well. So that's an interesting verse. I heard this week that our 2 elders went out and brought roses to Pastor Humphrey and his wife on their anniversary. I said, you know, you can't hide good works. I just kind of snuck out there. I said, oh, praise God that they did that to encourage the Humphreys. And so time is necessary to scrutinize those who are potential candidates. We have a few men that are in that position right now. They're looking at themselves. They're praying about this. They've been asked to consider it. At the end of the day, the board and the membership will vote and say, we embrace them. We want them to be a part of that larger circle of elders for the future of this church, to care for the people, to give the people the word of God. Now, Paul says to Timothy, you know, be careful doing this. Don't be hasty, lest you... And he says, keep yourself pure. And what he means by that is if that person's character flaw comes out, Timothy, you've participated in it. You laid hands on them too quickly, and now they stumbled and they sinned. Well, you're partly to blame for that, Timothy. Keep yourself pure. And now while we're on the subject of purity, now we get to verse 23, which is kind of a strange throw-in verse. What's that got to do with the subject? He talks about Timothy's mixing wine into his water. Get it right. The wine into the water. What's that got to do with anything? Frankly, I don't know. Why is this in the passage? But anyway, it's in the passage. And I think Timothy had a kind of a tendency towards an ascetic life. He really was big on purity. And Paul seems to be just poking him a little bit. Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and frequent illnesses. And what I take from this is, here's Timothy, an elder, a leader. And if he doesn't take care of himself, he's going to be no good to the church. He'll either burn himself out or he'll die young. And it's only fair that the elders are encouraged to take care of themselves because it'll benefit the church. So when the church is dealing with elders, as we wrap this part up, the proper motivation is that we want a place where not only is the truth here, but so is justice. We need to be fair. And now Paul moves into the discussion about slaves, and this one's also very delicate. How are slaves to be with their masters? In one word, the last one, elders, was honor. This word is respectful. Respectful. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Now, that verse, those verses out of context probably would make you gag. What? And if you've never read the Bible before and you're new to it, it's like, Pastor Ken, you better spend some time on that and not jump to verses 3 to 10. That's why I thought I better spend some time here. Not just, yeah, slavery, okay, let's keep going. Now, we need to look at this a little bit and ask ourselves a few questions before trying to understand what Paul's saying. Is he endorsing slavery? If Paul is endorsing slavery, does God endorse slavery? Do we see that anywhere else in the Bible? And in order to understand this a little better, I listened to another pastor this week on the internet named David Platt. And he was very helpful and reminded me, first of all, there's more than one kind of slavery. There are several kinds of slavery, everything from the harshest to what we might call something much milder, maybe should even have a different word. And so the yoke of slavery comes in different kinds. When you think of the harshest, the most abusive, the cruelest, what the Jews came out of in the Exodus was that. What we see in history, African slavery that was practiced for centuries in Africa, in Europe, in America, in the Caribbean, was horrible. It was inhumane. It was evil. There's no way Paul would ever accept that. It's not the same thing. Today, slavery lives on planet Earth. It's called human trafficking. It's right here in Montreal. It's estimated 27 million people are in human trafficking. Women, children, forced into the harshest forms of labor we can imagine, going to early deaths. Little children forced into the sex trade. Children in brothels in countries I don't want to name. Paul would never put that in the same category, and I need to say this, I'm saying all this so we don't mix that kind of slavery, human trafficking, with what he's about to say now and tell slaves, show full respect to your masters. We'd say, I give up. Paul actually condemns slavery in the same book. So if you have your Bible, please go back to chapter 1. We want to see this and not miss it. Chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, Paul condemns slavery. Remember when he said, there are some who want to be teachers of the law, they don't know what they're talking about, and we know that the law is good if used properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but the lawbreaker and the rebel. And then he lists all the kinds of sins of lawbreakers, and one of them is slave trader. Paul condemns slavery. So obviously, in his own mind, there are different kinds of slavery. The slavery in the Greco-Roman world would have been quite different than what the Jews experienced when they came out of the Exodus. Some people who had their MasterCard so loaded up with debt, you know, and they were foreclosing on their mortgage, they volunteered for slavery. And they said, I'm selling myself to you for a period of time. When the debts were paid, they were set free. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, and he's hinting at it in Philemon that for now, you know, this is the way it is. He's regulating something that was practiced in the world. I want you to go now with me. If you have your Bible, I want to go into the law. and see that Paul is sounding like Moses when Moses was regulating a practice in his culture. I think it's going to be very clear to you. Deuteronomy 15, and I'm going to read the whole chunk from verses 12 to 18. And you'll see that there are these kinds. Moses says to the Jews who had been slaves, if any of your people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you and serve you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let them go free. And when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, your wine press. Give to them as the Lord God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. So here, slaves of a different kind. And the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. But if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you because he loves you and your family and is well off with you, it sounds like it wasn't too bad, right? Sounds a little different than the whip and what we often associate with slavery. Then take an awl and push it through his earlobe. Pierce him, give him an earring, and that's the symbol he belongs to you. Do the same for your female servant. Do not consider it a hardship to set your servant free, because their service to you for these 6 years has been worth twice as much as that of a hired hand. And the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. You might still say, you know what? I don't like this. This doesn't sound right to my ears. Why didn't Paul write a letter to the Roman emperor and ask for the abolition of slavery? Why didn't Paul start a revolution, become the Sheikh of Era of the ancient world? Why didn't he do that? It's just not God's way. It would have been bloodshed. I mentioned the Protestant Reformation earlier, some 500 years ago. As Luther and Calvin and the other reformers were pushing for reforms, they were trying to do it without the shedding of blood. There were men who heard their message and drew the sword and began conflict, and many, many people died. It's not God's way. Someone has called the gospel the mustard seed conspiracy. It's a really powerful idea. And it's kind of like the Jesus parable of mustard seed, very small, or yeast that's invisible and invades the dough and has its influence. And so the gospel was doing that in the Roman Empire. As the apostles were patiently, lovingly pressing that message into the world, it was changing hearts one at a time and undermining the very structure of slavery. So Paul was basically saying, give it some time. Don't draw the sword. Don't kill. Don't shed blood. Give God his time. And so now he's saying to Christian slaves, until God dismantles this his way, here's what you are to do. Show full respect to your masters. Here's why. So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. In other words, not blasphemed. So in the first verse, he's talking about unbelieving masters. Okay, Paul, I get that. But now, here comes, I'd say, the harder part. Our last verse, verse 2. Paul is talking about a Christian slave and his relationship to a Christian master. Could you picture that in the church this morning? You know, you're sitting side by side, the master and the slave, right next to each other in the pew. You're going, Paul, what about Galatians 3:28? I remember that verse where it says there's neither slave nor free. We're all one in Christ. And that's in the church. But in the world, well, it's a different story, and it takes longer. I'll give you an illustration that maybe helps here a little bit. When I got saved in 1980, my boss was a Jamaican lady named Herman Martin. I call her my spiritual mom. She gave me my first Bible. I still have it. It's all falling apart. It's got my wedding corsage in it, and it's just falling apart. I can't even bring it into public. It'll literally fall apart. But she gave me a Bible. She was also my boss. She was my boss at CP Rail. At church, she was my sister. At work, And let me tell you, she ran a really, we'd say, tight ship. The railway is super pressure. You got to get the trains out on time. The paperwork has to be done right. And I answered to her, and it wasn't, well, you're my sister. Cut me a little slack. It was actually more expected. It was tougher because everybody was watching. Is he going to slack off, or is she going to cut him slack, or will it be justice and fairness? And so we sort of kind of knew that, and that's the way it was. I throw it out to you now. We're not in a world of slavery. The human trafficking isn't seen, so we have the appearance of a free world. But you are in situations where you have people over you. Some of you are going back to high school in a week or so. Some are just starting in college, CGEP. There's probably a few university students here this morning. Some of you maybe have started in a brand new job and you got a brand new boss. All those people, high school teachers, college professors, university professors, bosses in the Lord are over you. And Paul would say to you, you owe them full respect. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Remember that song? That's what I expect from you. Want me to sing it? No. But it's the code word. It's the air we breathe in the church, respect. And when people see it in the world, they're like, they do a double take. They're not expecting respect. They're bracing themselves for disrespect. When you show respect over and over and over, you will stand out. You will be outstanding. Now, I want to close the message this morning with something that's not in the text, but I think you're going to say with me, yeah, that definitely fits. And say to you, isn't this the example of Jesus? Isn't this the attitude Jesus had? Do you remember the story the night before Jesus died? And he took the bowl, the basin of water, and he went to his apostles, and he washed their feet. And you remember Peter? I love Peter because he always took his foot and put it right in his mouth. He always said the right thing or the wrong thing. And Peter was like bracing himself. He couldn't imagine Jesus washing his feet because that was really the job of the lowest person in the house, really something slaves did. And here's Jesus willing to wash Peter's feet. And he says something that we just remember so well in Mark 14, where I didn't come here to be served, Peter. I came here to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Do you know what the word ransom means? What ransom's all about? It's the price you pay for a slave. It's what you pay to redeem a slave from the slave market. The ransom, Jesus' own life, was a ransom for me and you. He bought me and you out of the slave market. When he was in the garden and he was crying out to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. It's really, he was accepting his role, Philippians 2, as a bond servant, literally a slave. And no wonder Paul, who writes this letter in other letters, calls himself the slave of Christ. I'm the bond servant of Christ. That's the attitude. And so as you're going out there, that's the attitude you go out there with. In here in the church, if you're an elder, even though you're in a position of leadership, you have to have this washing feet attitude that Jesus had. If you're in the lowest position, doing the lowliest thing in this church, you're the same as an elder. You're a slave of Christ. You're a bond servant of Christ. This is how we behave ourselves, how we conduct ourselves in the household of God. Justice and respect. Might you stand? Father, we come before you this morning humbly admitting, confessing this standard is so beautiful and so high, and we fall so short of the glory of God. We thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for the gospel, the good news that we so desperately need. that Jesus gave his life a ransom for us. He laid down his life to redeem us from the slave market of sin, to take it all away, to give us righteousness, to give us a standing in your presence. Father, we pray this morning for those who are presently deacons in our church, for those who are presently elders, Athelstan Burroughs and John Vogan. And we pray for the men who are wrestling with the call to join them and become elders and elder servants in the church. Father, we pray you help them. We pray you help them to see that you give grace to stand and to live by this standard. We need them. Call them. And I pray you help us to embrace them and respect them and love them and follow their example. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now before the hot dogs and all the goodies and the we're going to pray for the food right now. Okay. We're going to pray for the food now after the benediction. I'm going to pray for hot dogs. Okay. As you go out and bring this glorious gospel into the world, may the love of God the Father, the beautiful grace of Jesus Christ, and the peace of the Holy Spirit be with you.